We are in Leviticus chapter 8, resuming our study at verse 1. Leviticus 8:1. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and its critic thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that is Leviticus chapter 8, verse 1. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique, which is the absolute side of our spiritual life. We're either spiritual or we're carnal. That's the Greek terminology that's used. Many other terms are used to describe being out of fellowship, not being filled with God the Holy Spirit. When we commit a sin, we are in the cosmic system. How do we get back to the bottom circle, which is filling with the Holy Spirit in time? We simply name a known sin. And when you name that known sin, God automatically cleanses all unrighteousness, which includes unknown sins, and of course the known sin that you've named, and you are white as snow. You're back in that fellowship relationship. And in that system, you are doing as God has commanded you to do, obviously, and you're filled with the Spirit. You're not able to sin while you're in that bottom circle. When you're tempted, it's not a sin, but when you succumb to that temptation in your brain, you're automatically out of the bottom circle, and then you'll commit the sin. Remember, sins come in three categories: sins of the tongue, mental attitude sins, which are the most insidious, and then overt sins. And we deal with these things all the time. I got onto this process where we're reminding ourselves that we're in a two-front war. One front is against ourselves, the old sin nature. Am I filled with the Holy Spirit, or am I controlled by the old sin nature? That war is constantly going on. And then two, the angelic conflict. And the angelic conflict is a war that we're expected to arm ourselves and to fight in that conflict. Most believers cannot do that. They do not have the equipment. They do not have the uniform. They don't know the tactics of the devil. They don't have any idea how to fight. And so they're cannon fodder. But there are a few people that equip themselves with the word of God, and they are cast by God himself into the battle. You're on the front lines, and you are doing great damage to the satanic forces in the angelic conflict, and you will be entered as a hero in the halls of heaven for all eternity once you engage in that conflict. And all believers are in the conflict with the old sin nature. A few are in the conflict we call the angelic conflict. Most of them don't even know that there's an angelic conflict going on. They have some inkling that the man is depraved and that has an old sin nature, but they don't even know how to fight that one. We know how to fight both of them. And so before we engage in our Bible study today, we will spend a few moments, as I indicated, and use the rebound technique. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the life that you've given us. Thank you for everything. Thank you for the temptations even that come our way so that we can use your tools to defeat them and move forward in your plan for our lives. In Christ's name, amen. We are actually now in Leviticus chapter 8, verse 1. We've used that as a marker as we went through the five Levitical offerings and did a summary of what they meant. Again, ritual without reality is meaningless. These rituals were carried on for hundreds and hundreds of years during the various variations of the Hebrew nation. There was the Northern Kingdom, the Southern Kingdom. Before that, there was the United Kingdom. And before that, you had the period of the Judges. And then you had the Judea, the Kingdom of Judea, where Christ was on the earth. So they did these rituals all the time. Most of them had no idea what they meant. They just did the ritual. And ritual without reality is meaningless. We have now summarized what they were. We didn't go into great, great, great detail as we have other passages. One reason, they're no longer extant. And then last Bible class on Tuesday, we looked at the doctrine of soteriology, which is in our book, Christian Doctrines. We noted the major features of soteriology, and it basically refers to the word soter, of course, means salvation. So it's our salvation. And so the barrier between God and man has been removed. And then all the aspects that were spoken of in the Levitical offerings, well, we speak to those things today. We understand these things. In fact, in our new book called Life After Life, That's all in there. It talks about the wall, the barrier, and how Christ removed the barrier, and salvation is available to every human. Salvation has always been available. Old Testament, New Testament, there is no difference. They're saved just like you're saved. They believed in the coming Messiah. They look forward to the cross. We believe in the Messiah as Jesus of Nazareth. We call him Jesus Christ, which is his title and his given name, Jesus. But he is the Messiah. The word Christ means Messiah in the Hebrew. So, saved the same way, but of course we're royal family and they're not royal family. So, now that we've done the summary of the five sacrifices, we discovered what they all meant. And, you know, there were priests that knew what they meant and they would explain them to the people. Now we're going to move into chapter 8, and it reads this way. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take Aaron. Now Aaron is Moses' oldest brother, and he is also the first high priest. And his sons. Now his sons are also going to serve in the higher echelons of the priesthood. Remember, the tribe of Levi is carved out to be a special service to the Lord. Some of the members of the tribe were guards. Some of the members of the tribe dealt with the sacrifices and preparing for those things. Some of the members of the Levite, the Levitical tribe, were logistics, and some of them were in the choir even. And so they had a very special role to play, and they were carved out for that very purpose. So verse 2 says, take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments and the anointing oil, and the bowl of the sin offering, and the two rams, and the basket of unleavened bread, and assemble all the congregation at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Remember, this was written, there was no temple. They had the tabernacle. Tabernacle was a tent. They called it the tent of meeting. It was set up in the middle of the camp when they were traveling. And during the 40 years in the wilderness. And so they had one entrance into that tent. And the high priest would go into the tent. You'd have a Holy of Holies place. And then inside the Holy place, you'd have the Holy of Holies in the middle, the very middle of the tent. And that's where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. And that's where the Day of Atonement, that ritual was performed on top of the mercy seat. And all these things had great significance. And we've studied those before. So he's instructing Moses is being instructed by the Lord to tell Aaron to do these things and then assemble the congregation, all the congregation at the doorway of the tent of the meeting. Verse 4, so Moses did just as the Lord commanded him. When the congregation was assembled at the doorway of the tent of the meeting, Moses said to the congregation, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded to do. So he's going to make a pronouncement to these Hebrews. Remember, they have not crossed over the Jordan. They're still in that wandering period. Moses is writing these things, and again, the tabernacle's in the middle of the camp. The middle signifies that it's the most important thing for any human, and all those things in the tent spoke to the work and the person. The essence of God had references. You had pictures of angels that were painted out there, and all sorts of things. Everything had significance, and you could do many, many Bible classes just on concentrating on, for example, the significance of what the silver meant, and what the brass meant, and all these things. And so verse 5, Moses said to the congregation, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded to do. Excuse me. Then Moses and Aaron and his sons came near and washed them with water. Then Moses had Aaron and his sons come near and washed them with water. The significance here, of course, they're going to be set apart to do these special services for the Lord. Today we don't have priests. We don't have a priesthood. We have pastor teachers, which would be the closest thing to that. And so the washing means that they're being prepared for this mission. And these are ritual washings. You don't wash yourself and get rid of sin. You do the rebound offering. You name the sin, do the offering. Today we don't have any offerings. We just name the sin. And so water in this context means washing something away, washing dirt away or filthiness or uncleanness. It's a ritual to indicate that they are going to be servants of the Lord to put out his word to the people. Verse 7, he put the tunic on him and girded him with a sash and clothed him with a robe and put the ephod on him, and he girded him with the artistic band of the ephod with which he tied it to him. Excuse me, this is a uniform. The word ephod is used for different things in the Bible at different times. Here, it refers to a tunic that's attached, and you have kind of like a checkerboard on the high priest. And these things would light up when the Lord wanted them to do this or do that. You had a yes-no box on it as well, which you can indicate guidance from the Lord. And this is how the Lord would communicate through these people, the priest, to the people. Excuse me, I'm on a different location right now, and it's the atmosphere is not as conducive as it should be to public speaking. But we're, as you know, we're doing Zoom only today. But and so they have these garbs on, these things, and they all have significance. One, obviously, to recognize that this person is set apart, wearing these particular types of garments, and they're all set apart to do these things for the Lord. Verse 8, he then placed the breastplate on him, and in the breastplate he put the Urim and the Thummim. The Urim and the Thummim were some type of a stone. Again, these things would light up, and they would indicate when you would ask the Lord a question, what to do, where to go, do we go left, we go right, do we attack these people, do we not attack these people? Excuse me, that's what these things meant. It was a guidance from the Lord to the Hebrews at that time. We don't have such a thing, obviously. Our guidance comes directly out of the Word of God. And so we are guided by the Word. If you don't know the Word, you can't be guided. And therefore, we're commanded to walk by means of the Spirit. Well, that's the Holy Spirit. And this means, spells to the function of the Holy Spirit and their role to get Bible doctrine to you, a Bible teacher, and for you to learn and metabolize things. So we have a pathway that we do, but our things that we're supposed to arm ourselves with, Ephesians chapter 6, are also listed, but these are invisible things. We don't literally put on a sword and walk down the street or a helmet or a shield, but these are, we arm ourselves with the Word of God, so we're in an invisible warfare, and we have the opportunity to be invisible heroes right now. They were very visible, and these things were very visible for people to see, and they let people know that God was there. He was directing them. And of course, if the people turned against God, Leviticus chapter 26 that we're going to study, then he would turn against them. And the cycles of discipline would increase. And he's not speaking to them. He's not, nothing's lightened up. There's no directions from the priest at all. The prophet might come in and tell them that you're on their way out. You're going to be destroyed by the fifth cycle of discipline. We've seen that with prophets such as Isaiah and Jeremiah and many other prophets when the Jews stopped listening to Bible doctrine. Verse 9. He also placed the turban on his head, and on the turban at the front he placed the golden plate, the holy crown, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. So again, this is a rank of their authority, and look up the doctrine of authority in your book. These people have absolute authority to conduct themselves and to spread the word of God as indicated, just like a pastor teacher has authority over the church and the church age. And we study the doctrine of the pastor-teacher. He is the authority. And a lot of individuals that belong to different denominations, they don't like that. They don't like anybody to be over them to have authority. They're going to have little Bible studies. And I bumped into these things all the time. You'd ask somebody, where are you going? I'm going to a Bible study. We have a Bible study. We have a men's group, a women's group, a divorce group, a married group, a couples group. They couldn't discern anything out of the Bible to save their gluteus maximus. It's just a way to a bunch of people to get together, as far as I can tell, and sing a couple songs, feel good, do good, be good, and maybe say a little gossip about people that are coming or not coming to the Bible study. That's not the way God set it up. If God set up a system where you could meet and have Bible studies, then so be it. But he has not. The system he's always set up is from the very get-go for the church age, and that's set up by Paul himself. And actually by Jesus Christ, who is the bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. What did he do while he was on the earth before he went to the cross? Why did he just go straight to the cross? He taught Bible doctrine. He presented himself to the Jews, made a bona fide offer that he was the Messiah, fulfilling every prophecy. But he taught Bible class, and he repeated himself. We know that because of the Gospels have the same stories several times. So Jesus would give a class. He might go to the next town, give the same class. And the next town did the same class, and so on and so forth for over 3 years. That's the goal, is to take Bible doctrine and put it into your soul. He didn't put on special turbans or the golden plates or the headband or none of that stuff. He just wore normal clothes. Well, he had a very nice robe that was very expensive, but he didn't put on all the priestly garb. He simply set the pattern for the church age. You teach Bible doctrine. Now, sadly, many churches, they dress up with Batman costumes and all sorts of things, and black robes and crowns and sashes and all sorts of stuff, and even sticks and canes or whatever. It's all show. That doesn't put Bible doctrine in your brain. In the Old Testament dispensation, these things doesn't put any Bible doctrine in anybody's brains at all. They look very beautiful, very nice, and the disciples of Jesus were very impressed with the Pharisees and the scribes and the priests, and oh, look how nice they look. And they would even tie knots on their robes at the end. Every time they did a good deed, they'd tie a knot, and they'd see how many knots they could get on the road as on their robes as they walked around the streets, just to let people know that they're do-gooders. This is the antithesis. This is really from the cosmic systems. So God looks at the heart, doesn't look out the outward. Well, then why did God put all these things in Leviticus for these people to dress up this way? Again, it signifies their position of authority and their status and their job description. And this is the way it was. They had they were set apart, they were separated to perform this function, and they would do these things. And people would be able to say, well, that's a priest. How do you know? Well, that's the dress they've got. And, of course, when you see someone dressed up like that, I would, if I was a Hebrew back then, I would have conversations with them. What does the burnt offering mean? Yeah, we do the rituals, but you didn't really explain it. Can you tell me what it means? Or what does the peace offering mean? Or what does the trespass offering mean? Or what does the sin offering mean? They should be able to explain these things to you. Now, in my younger days, I'd see people that would be at different places and portray themselves as learned people of God, and I'd fire a bunch of questions at them, and I discovered very quickly they didn't know anything. They play the part, but they know very, very little, and if they do tell you something, it's wrong. And when I say something's wrong, how do you measure wrong and right? Got to be a standard. What's the standard? The Word of God. What does the Word of God say? That's our standard, and we don't really care what science says or what anything else says. It's just, what does the Word of God say? And so, since we're on the topic of science, well, the Bible's not a science book. The basic message is, I did it. And obviously, God operates directly. He has indirect laws, the laws of nature. They're not the laws of nature, the laws of God. And then into that mix, we have the angelic conflict. That's why sin entered into the world. That's why we're still plagued with sin and evil and the consequences of those things. So people see, as I indicated in my last Bible study, oh, it's a tragedy here, a tragedy. There are no tragedies. If you're a born-again believer and you got Bible doctrine in your brain, when you say something's a tragedy, that means God doesn't control history. And that's blasphemous. There are no tragedies. Now, there's heartaches when you lose a loved one, but it's not a tragedy. God's timing is perfect, and his purpose is perfect. We don't have to know what the purpose is and what the timing is. We just know that God's perfect. And therefore, with that knowledge, perfectly satisfied, whatever comes our way, we can handle it. We have the problem-solving devices. So we have verse 10. Moses then took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was in it and consecrated them. So this is a ceremony to show that this all these implements, all these things within the tabernacle, all the things outside the tabernacle, even the colors, the blue color, the white colors, we studied these things. All this stuff was consecrated, set apart. It has meaning. It's not just haphazard. And everything had to be exactly precise in the construction of the tabernacle, in the performance of the rituals, exactly precise. Why? God is perfect. That's just another way to hammer home that point and to strike the nail with a good blow again. God is perfect. It's not like, oh, well, it can kind of be this and kind of be that, and that's close enough. No, there's no close enough. Very dogmatic. The oil, of course, stands for the anointing of the Holy Spirit. What's the Holy Spirit's job in all these things with humans? One, get the gospel if anybody wants to be saved, and two, get Bible doctrine teachers to teach that believer so they could grow up to spiritual maturity. They have in the Old Testament. David was taught, and David taught people. Same with Solomon. Lots of people. Hebrews chapter 11 gives you a list of the heroes, the people that made it to the top by learning Bible doctrine and applying Bible doctrine. They're examples to us. Same concept here in the church age. Oil is always used as an anointing thing, even in the church age. Remember, we studied 2 Thessalonians and even in 1 Thessalonians. Paul is telling Timothy, writing a letter, I want you to go out in Thessalonica, find men that have the gift of pastor teacher, hear the qualifications, make sure they have the doctrine right, and if you're satisfied that they are teaching straight Bible doctrine, you ordain them, and you rub some oil on top of their head, and that's basically a recognition that you have the gift of pastor teacher. Go forth and do good. Now, do you have to rub oil on somebody's head for you to be a pastor teacher? No. No one rubbed oil on my head, neither did they pat me on the head, but I was ordained by a pastor teacher that knew Bible doctrine. He was straight on the peg, and I approached him, as I've told this story many times, and we had many discussions about whether I had the gift of pastor teacher or whether this church should start. And you know the answer to both, yes and yes, and he ordained me. And that's what's necessary. That's what the Bible says is necessary. Now, society says, oh, no, you've got to go to a 5-year seminary and do this and do that and do get a piece of paper. The Bible doesn't say that. Not at all. We know that Paul went to a theological seminary. The rest of them, no, they didn't go to a theological seminary. But they taught Bible doctrine. Peter certainly didn't go to a theological seminary and get a piece of paper. There were two main theological seminaries in his day in Jerusalem. Didn't go to either. Paul graduated at the top of his class, but it's not a requirement. We see when Paul graduated at the top of his class, he went to that seminary as an unbeliever. It meant nothing, absolutely nothing. He had to cool his heels for a decade learning Bible doctrine before he started on his ministry. Which seminary did he go to learn Bible doctrine as a Christian? None. He had other pastor teachers that taught him. He had appearances, Christophanies, by the Lord himself. He had angels that would speak to him as well. We don't have angels speaking to us anymore. We don't have Christophanies. Christ is not appearing to any pastor teacher. We do have other pastor teachers that teach. So my pastor teacher was taught by another pastor teacher, and so on and so forth, back and back and back. They didn't sit there and dream these things up in a closet. It's always been there. And same with me, and the same with the next ones that come along when I'm gone. Someone teaches them, and of course, how do you determine who is a pastor teacher? According to the Word of God. Now, if you want to go to a seminary, you have the gift of pastor teacher. I don't discourage you, but you better learn a lot of Bible doctrine from a true pastor teacher before you go to that seminary, because you will come out screwed up. They don't teach Bible doctrine in the vast majority of seminaries. They teach do good, be good, feel good, and the antithesis. They're in the cosmic system. Now, if you've got a good pastor teacher and you go to a seminary, you can fight that stuff. You can learn, learn the Greek, learn the Hebrew to the maximum degree that you can. You can get certain doctrines out of it, but you're not going to be perverted by the other doctrines. And then, bingo, I got my piece of paper. Piece of papers are good, but a lot of times in our educational system, they don't mean much more than the frame that they're encased in. I've got more pieces of paper in terms of law degrees than you can imagine. How much did I learn from those things? Not much. Not much if I'm telling you the truth, and I'll tell you the truth. I've got the 3 years of law school, a master's, which took another year, another master's of law took another year, a doctor of juridical science, which they give you 5 years to take, knock that out in 10 months. What did I really learn with all those pieces of paper and all the flex I hang on the wall? Not much. Where did I get all my learning? On the job. Learning from other people, watching other lawyers, and doing it. So don't be deceived when someone says, well, your church, your pastor teacher didn't go to a formal theological seminary. They're no good. Well, maybe they're no good, but that's not why they're no good. I myself, as you know, studied for over 30 years. I knew Colonel R.B. Thing personally. He would send me very nice little things every now and again, and vice versa. We'd have lunch and a lot of social activities with him, far beyond most people. He was not prone to be a social butterfly at all, because he was always busy doing what he's supposed to do, is putting out the Word of God. But I had the privilege of having a personal relationship with him, but that's, of course, on the side. That doesn't put Bible doctrine in my brain. But I studied. He was a genius in the original language. He's a genius, grace-oriented. And my opinion, as I've stated many times, it's Paul, 2,000 years, and R.B. Thing, in my opinion, as to the quality of a Bible teacher. I could be wrong, because I don't know all the ones from in the 2,000-year interim from Paul. But I've run across and read a lot of them, And the criteria is always, what does the word say? So they had these ceremonies, and we have our own little ceremonies, but I want to do a sidebar on what these ceremonies really mean. Rituals, ceremonies without reality mean nothing. You can dunk yourself in oil, and somebody can, you know, do all these things. It doesn't mean anything. You can't teach what you don't know. And you can't get Bible doctrine through having oil rubbed on your head, and there's no magical download of Bible doctrine to a pastor teacher. And there's no magical download of Bible doctrine to you either. So when you say a prayer, Lord, give me wisdom, that's really a stupid prayer. He's not going to beam down wisdom to your head unless you're Solomon, who had a special gift of that. The wisdom, of course, is Bible doctrine. Oh, he'll give it to you. But see, it's a step-by-step process. Look up the doctrine of the Bible and Bible doctrine. Here a little bit, there a little bit. You build. You have the basic foundation, and you build on that foundation. And the foundation is Jesus Christ. On that foundation, no one else can build. It's not Peter. We've studied that before. Jesus is the foundation, and on top of that, you construct your edification complex in your soul. And that's another doctrine in your Christian book called Christian Doctrines, Edification Complex of the Soul. So verse 11, he sprinkled some of it on the altar 7 times and anointed the altar and all its utensils and the basin and the stand to consecrate them. So in other words, these are utensils and things that are going to be set apart to the Lord. And he did exactly as he was told. 6 is the number of man, 7 is the number of God, 8 is the number of eternity. There's numerology consequences in here, but I don't get too spun up on that. These are Old Testament concepts that are long gone. We don't do this anymore. Not at all. Then he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. Why the head? Remember, Jesus washed the feet of his disciples. He didn't anoint anybody on the head. Why the head? Well, the head's where the soul's located. The head is is what you are, obviously, because the soul's there. So that's where you're going to anoint the head. It means this is the person. This is the guy. Verse 13, next Moses had Aaron's sons come near and clothe them with tunics and girded them with sashes and bound caps on them just as the Lord had commanded Moses. So he did the same things to the kids as well because they're set apart for their own duties. And these rituals were very important in their day. Again, it demonstrated to the people, this is something new. I mean, we kind of read through this and you say, well, why all that? Because it's something new. Remember, Abraham, the first Jew, he was a Gentile before that. That's 500 years before Moses is born. There is no Mosaic law. There's no high priest. There's no ritual. None of that stuff. Did they learn about God? Sure, they learned about God. They had one ritual that they did. We know the animal sacrifice, which is equivalent to the burnt offering. But these are very detailed rituals because now God is providing information about himself as he's never done before, and it's widely disseminated to thousands and thousands and thousands of people with the opportunity to learn Bible doctrine. And they do it through teaching tools. And these are teaching tools. That's all these rituals are and all these things are associated with them. And it taught the people about the person, the work of Christ, the attributes of God, the angelic conflict, all sorts of things were taught in these things. If the person that did the rituals and understood the ceremony would relate the information about what it meant. Verse 14, then he brought the bowl of the sin offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the bowl of the sin offering. Next, Moses slaughtered it and took the blood, and with his finger put some of it around on the horns of the altar and purified the altar. Then he poured out the rest of the blood at the base of the altar and consecrated it to make atonement for it. The altar is where the sacrifices are taken. That's where the burnt offering sacrifice, which is the predominant sacrifice about the work of Christ. And so he's sanctifying the altar itself with the sin offering. He also took all the fat that was on the entrails and the lobe of the liver and the 2 kidneys and their fat, and Moses offered it up in smoke on the altar. But the bull and its hide and its flesh and its refuse he burned in the fire outside the camp just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Remember, the sin offering is not an aroma to God. The burnt offering is a sweet aroma to God. The meal offering is a sweet aroma to God. The sin offering is not. It stands for the horrible price of sin, which is spiritual death. God can have nothing to do with sin. It's set to condemn it. It goes out, and it's all burned up. Even the refuge, all of it is gone, destroyed. And we've run out of time, so we will pick it up in person on Sunday and pick it up at verse 18. With our head bowed and eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten us by these things and challenge us to move forward in this combat that you have directed us to engage in. In Christ's name, amen.